You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Good morning. Happy Easter. Jesus is alive, and we're celebrating here at New Heights today. My name's Will. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new, I want to welcome you and just thank you for being with us, joining us for worship. We do this every Sunday. Normally, we meet at 10 a.m., so those of you that enjoyed that sleeping in, just keep that in mind when you come back next week. We need you to come an hour earlier. But we're celebrating the resurrection today, along with billions of people around the world, celebrating the fact that our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, has risen from the dead. And people all over the world gather and celebrate what you're celebrating today. So thank you for being with us and joining with us today. On July 8th, 2006, my wife and I joined together in holy matrimony in Lincoln County, West Virginia. Who knows where that is? Yeah, and she wasn't even pregnant or anything. We were 19 years old, and that's just like normal stuff in Lincoln County. We were just in love, high school sweethearts, and packed out Middle Fork Free Will Baptist Church and got married there. And the joy of our wedding was beautiful. It was a very short ceremony. The pastor was like, "Do you?" And I was like, "I do." And he's like, "Do you?" And she was like, "I do," with a little hesitation. And then I now pronounce you man and wife, and kissed the bride. And then we went outside, and my uncle's bluegrass band played, and kids without shirts on ran around the yard, and we had a potluck dinner. It was just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And what a wedding signifies and celebrates, really, and I've done a lot of weddings now. I could be a wedding planner at this point. But what a wedding really is centered around are the promises that are made in that ceremony, the vows that are promised from husband to wife and wife to husband. And what I want to show you today in Hebrews chapter 6 are the promises that God makes to us. And really, this is the prominent analogy that the Bible uses to describe our relationship to Jesus, that he is the groom and the church is called the bride. And so I want to invite you into this relationship with Christ where we see that as a good groom, he has made promises to us that he will uphold, and he will even help us uphold our end of the bargain as well. And so I've got 3 points for you this Easter. Number one, God has been faithful. Let the saints say amen. If God's been faithful to you, amen. The second thing I want to show you from this passage is God will be faithful. Because he has been faithful, we can trust and know that he will continue to be faithful. And thirdly and finally, we'll look at Jesus holding the faithful, that Jesus holds us in this covenant. It's not dependent on us doing all the right things or keeping it together. If you're new at New Heights Church, you will learn very quickly we are a gathering of jacked up sinners that are very, very imperfect. And if we don't make you mad today, come back next week and we probably will, okay? But the main thing I want you to know about our church is we are not trying to sell ourselves to you. We're not trying to convince you that we're awesome. We're pointing you to a perfect God, and we're inviting you into a relationship with Jesus, and we want to seek to be genuine with you in that pursuit, okay? And so we'll look at these three things. God has been faithful, God will be faithful, and Jesus holds the faithful. At our church, what we like to do is just go through books of the Bible verse by verse. And so if you're new today, you're jumping in right where we left off last week, and then we'll finish today right where we'll pick up next week. So bow your heads with me. Let me ask for God's help as I preach. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of scripture. And Lord, I pray that you would help me as a broken sinner to present it in a way that honors you, that is true, that honors your word. And Lord, I pray that that the preaching of God's word would be effective today, that people would come to know you, and Lord, that you would do a mighty work. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So first point, God has been faithful. We see this in Hebrews 6 in God's swearing or God's oath that he gives to Abraham and then passes down to the descendants of Abraham. I used to get in trouble when I was a kid for saying, "I swear to God," and rightly so, because I would use it for very flippant things. And then the late, great Donnie Baker brought it back to prominence by saying that all the time, "I swear to God," with his beautiful mullet. But what are people actually saying when they're saying they swear to God? Usually it's used in a flippant way, but there's some actual real ways it's used as well. When someone is sworn into political office and they place a hand on the Bible, they are swearing to God that they will uphold that oath. Or when a police officer is sworn in to duty, or when someone takes rank in the military, they are swearing upon the highest thing that they can possibly swear upon. And this swearing or this oath has its roots in ancient oath and vow practices, covenantal practices from antiquity. And what it actually involved was the cutting of an animal. That the way that covenants were entered into and vows were made thousands of years ago, where animals were sawn into and half the animal was placed on one side and half the animal was placed on the other, making a literal aisle down the middle filled with blood and entrails. And so the person entering into the vow would walk through that aisle, and thereby they were saying, may this, what happened to this animal, and worse, happen to me if I break this covenant. Aren't you glad we just have flower girls these days, right? We don't do that anymore. But that's the picture that's built into covenants that God makes with us. And he actually enters into that covenant in the same way, quite literally, with a man named Abraham. And this is the example that Hebrews is pointing us to in Hebrews 6:13. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." And so God foreshadowed his fulfillment of his own promises in two ways with Abraham. Number one, a covenant ritual. And number two, the sacrifice of a son. Let's look at the first one. The covenant ritual we find in Genesis 15. God says to Abraham, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. So there he makes that aisle of blood. Later in the same chapter, it says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." Now, this is a weird thing for us, but again, keep in mind that covenantal ritual, what's happening is God is instructing Abraham to make that aisle of the vow or the oath, and he is making a promise to Abraham, and normally, both God and Abraham entering into a covenant together would walk down that aisle together, but in this instance, only God passes through the animals. Abraham doesn't. And what he's doing when he passes through the animals, God is swearing by himself that should that covenant be broken, he himself would bear the penalty. Now we know that man's covenant with God has been broken many times. We see Abraham personally break the covenant. We see every man and woman after Abraham break the covenant. You in your own life have broken God's covenant. You have sinned and you have done what is displeasing in God's eyes, and his anger and his wrath is rightly upon you. So why would God walk down this aisle of blood and make a promise by himself? Well, he's saying, if the covenant is broken, may this happen to me. And we acknowledge that what happened on the cross is fulfillment of God passing between these animals, where the Lord says, if the covenant is broken, let me die. He doesn't put the covenant breakers on the cross. Rather, he puts his own son on the cross, pours out his just and fair wrath upon his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, our substitute, taking our punishment for us on the cross and then imputing his perfection and righteousness unto us. But he didn't stay in the grave. That's what we celebrate today. That the great sacrifice, Jesus, rose from the dead, shoring up the covenant and promising to us that he will also give us that great resurrection. And specifically, we see that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the one who is given. God also foreshadowed this in asking Abraham to sacrifice his only son. If you went to Sunday school, you remember the story. God tells Abraham, "Get your only son Isaac, whom you love, and take him up on a mountain and sacrifice him to me. Take a really sharp knife and take firewood so you can build a fire and burn him on an altar on top of the mountain." God had promised this son. It must have been confusing to Abraham, but nevertheless, in faith, he obeys God. It's a riveting story of child sacrifice that if you like to camp or hike, you should tell it to your kids and then hand them a knife and firewood and invite them to go on a hike up a mountain with you. See if they follow you. All right, it's a test of obedience, kids. And if you know the story, Abraham gets up to the top of the mountain. He raises the knife to kill his son, and an angel shows up just in the nick of time and stops him. Now, for many of us, this is a disturbing story. Why would God even include this kind of story? Well, he does it because he is foreshadowing exactly what he is going to do for you. That he is going to give his only son, whom he loves, Jesus Christ, and he is going to sacrifice him on a hill so that we can be forgiven. So that God could be just and fair and righteous and also save us. And on that mountain, God spoke to Abraham and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Every nation, tribe, and tongue is blessed. Why? Not because of Abraham's works, but because of his faith. God was willing to sacrifice his own son so that we don't have to go through that. God planned this in eternity past, and he guarded Abraham. The armies around Abraham did not defeat him. And the promise extended from Abraham to all who would have faith like Abraham. After one battle, this man Melchizedek shows up. We see in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. That's communion. And he was priest of God Most High. He was probably the first in this office of priest. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. There he tithes. He gives a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. This beautiful picture of communion and tithing is a picture of what we do as the church. We walk in unity with our God, and we have unity with him through a mediator, Jesus Christ. Melchizedek tells Abraham that it was God Most High who had delivered him. He says, "Your victories that you've experienced in your life, Abraham, are not actually your victories. They're actually God's victories on your behalf." And that is the message I want to proclaim to you today. The grace that you've seen, the blessings that you possess, are not actually yours. You are stewards of them because God Almighty has seen fit to put them into your possession and to grant them for you. God has been faithful to you. Galatians 3, 7 through 9 say, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And so all who are of faith, who place faith in God and his son's death and resurrection, are God's family. And God has proven himself to be faithful to his family. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. God has overcome everything for you to draw you to himself and grant you eternal life freely, not by your works, but by his grace. And he doesn't require you to die. He doesn't require you to give of your own children. He doesn't require you to perfectly work to gain his approval, but rather he has sent his own son to die in our place, atoning for our sins and risen him from the dead. And so I want you to meditate this morning on how God has been faithful to you. And I want that faithfulness that I promise you, you can see in your life to lead you to a conclusion that God will continue to be faithful in your life. That's point two. You can bank on this. You can be assured of the promise that God will be faithful to you. Trustworthiness is a hard thing to come by. Amen. Especially if you're one of those skeptical, introverted people that trusts no one. I'm a little bit too trusting. Like I give my phone with my wallet to people and in public places so they can take pictures of my family. Like you those people that get nervous like when someone else has your phone. That maybe you don't. You're like, "Will, you're an idiot." That's fine. I was flying in back home a couple of weeks ago from Dallas. And you know those flights back to West Virginia where everyone just becomes family? Like, because no one's connecting in Charleston, okay? Everyone's coming home from somewhere, and we sing Country Roads when the plane lands and all those things, okay? And so we're all chit-chatting and getting to know each other on the plane to Charleston, and I noticed there's this couple in the airport with a heavy British accent, and I'm like, "That's weird." And so the extrovert that I am, that my wife hates about me, I begin to strike up a conversation with them and hear about where they're from. And they tell me they're from south of London and they live in the countryside. And this beautiful, pleasant British accent comes out. And we have this great conversation. And we get, our plane gets delayed and we get back to Charleston, or they get to Charleston at 1 a.m. And throughout this whole experience, I find out that they're coming to Charleston to see REO Speedwagon. Anybody else go to that concert recently? All right, just the British people, okay. And they're from the country, so they didn't want to go to a big city, so they came to West Virginia to see REO Speedwagon because they weren't going to tour in Europe. And so the guy, they're old enough to be my parents. They're an older couple. And the guy's, he's like, I'll try to find Uber, you know. And he's like doing what my dad does. He's like trying to figure out Uber. And it's 1 a.m. It's West Virginia, bro. You ain't getting anywhere on Uber. And so I tell him, hey, actually, I know where your hotel is. I will drive you to your hotel if you like. You guys go have a conversation by yourself, because I didn't look as nice as I look. I know I look nice today, but I looked sketchy at 1 a.m. at an airport, okay? And I was like, y'all talk amongst yourselves and decide if you want to trust me with your lives to get you to the airport. And so they ended up, just oddly enough, trusting me with that, and hop in the truck, and they're cowering in the corner. It's a small truck. They couldn't get far away from me. And I turned on REO Speedwagon when they got in to try to make them feel at home and show them some redneck hospitality, you know. They gave me $10 for driving them to the hotel. I was like, no, you use pounds. You don't know how much this is even worth. Like, I don't need your money. But it was a funny experience. And I started thinking, like, man, there's not that many people who would do that. Like, that's sketchy, amen? Like, that's just something we normally wouldn't do. And particularly if it were something more than just a transportation, more than just a ride somewhere, we tend to be reluctant to place our trust in someone who has not proven themselves. And so what I want to present to you today is that you are not invited into the church and asked to place your whole lives in God's hands without him proving himself. He has proven himself. He is proving himself, and he always will prove himself to be faithful. You can bank on this, and you can be guaranteed of it, and you can trust in it. Verse 16 tells us about God, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And so there's a comparison between God and man, that mankind has to swear by something greater than themselves. Again, all those examples of swearing in. But God, in verse 17, it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Again, God is demonstrating his trustworthiness to us through Abraham. He's communicating to you today, you can trust me. I have proven my trustworthiness. Notice this verse is saying that what God is doing in and through this example of Abraham, he's not proving himself to Abraham, he's proven himself to who? The heirs of the promise. That's those of us who are of faith. That means the promise of the gospel is to you personally. That when Jesus died on the cross, he died knowing you personally before you ever existed or before you ever sinned your first sin. God sent his son for you. Verse 18 says, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. These two unchangeable things demonstrate God's immutability. The attribute of God called his immutability means that he is unchanging. He does not change. He has an unchanging nature about him. And in verse 17, it tells us what these two unchangeable things are. The first, it says, is the unchangeable character of his purpose. And the second is he guaranteed it with an oath. So these two unchangeable things are God's purpose and God's word. First, his purpose. Let me tell you, there is a prominent view in Christianity that Christianity exists for you to find happiness, live the best life you possibly can, and ultimately have the most comfort in this life that you could possibly attain. And let me tell you very clearly, my opinion is that is a bold-faced lie. That is not the end of Christianity. That is not the goal of Christianity. In God's eternal purpose, let me tell you, you are not God's purpose. God is your purpose. And until you orient that the proper way, you will always find yourself falling short of God's plan for your life, because you will put God in a box and think that he exists to give you everything that you want and make you comfortable and happy. And you'll fail to miss the cosmic mission that you've been called on to glorify your Creator. You are not God's purpose. God is your purpose. The Bible calls us to him, and once we begin to seek him, the Bible says that we will discover that he is not far from any of us. That does not diminish his benevolence and his love and his care for you. He cares for you deeply. He will give you happiness. He will give you joy. He will grant you eternal life and eternal bliss forever and ever. But if all you want are the benefits of Christianity, you're falling massively short of what God is calling you to. His unchangeable purpose and his unchangeable word, he guaranteed it with an oath. God has made promises to his children. We have it in the Bible, his word, these unbreakable promises that he has given to us. It's a beautiful truth. And we should praise God that he is unchanging. He is unchangeable. God will always be who God has always been. His name is I Am That I Am. Moses says, God, who should I say sent me? What a boss name, right? I Am That I Am. Eric Mason says about God's name, his name is a verb, not a noun. I am that I am. He says that I'm constantly in the present tense. In other words, God doesn't remember the past. He's present in the past. And God doesn't have to look forward to the future because he's present in the future. There's not a time or space that God doesn't exist. God just is. Always, presently, and always will. He is. And listen, maybe you don't see God's constancy as good news, but let me assure you that it is good to serve a God who never changes, because you change. You evolve and adapt and change your opinions and change your hobbies and interests. I've recently got into NASCAR. Amen? Just the progression of a man's life. Eventually, you grow up and you become a NASCAR fan. And what sold me on NASCAR, I had a couple guys urging me to watch races and get into it. I had a conversation with Baker about it, and he's obsessed with NASCAR. And he said, you got to give it a chance. You got to, you know, turn on the race, watch it, watch the start, you know, the beginning, take your little nap in the middle. And I was like, wait, hold up, take a nap? Like, NASCAR fans encourage napping during the race? And he's like, yeah. And I was like, so it's just like redneck white noise? And he's like, yes, exactly. It's like, now I'm in. That's beautiful. I didn't know. I thought I had to be dialed in, focused, you know, the whole Sunday. And so I started watching the races. I've gotten really into it. I'm a Ryan Blaney fan. I don't know if that makes you mad or not. Hopefully it don't keep you from Jesus. But I've just went all in with it. And my wife comes in the other day. I've got Crocs on with socks and just sitting there with my Ryan Blaney shirt watching the race. And she goes, who did I marry? And I'm like, listen, we change. But you made a promise, July 8th, 2006. You stuck with me, babe. We go through phases, don't we? You women like to call them eras, right? Go through these eras, whatever that means. But Jesus doesn't go through those. He doesn't change. God is forever the same. At the end of the letter that we're working our way through, Hebrews 13:8, the author says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You are unstable in your ways. You are constantly changing. You change lots of ways, and constant change is generally not good for us. But oh, praise God that he is constant. He is the same. He is unchanging. It gives us a goal, a prize to run toward that will always be there. God's unchanging nature gives us a constant reference point for refuge. Look at verse 18 again. That we, look at the second half of it, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Wouldn't it be frustrating to run after something that was moving all the time? Like children, amen, parents? My wife was like, get a picture of the kids hunting Easter eggs. I'm like, I can't keep up with them anymore. They're too fast. I have to take just a big picture and hope they're in there somewhere. But we run toward Jesus, who doesn't run away from us. He is ever steady, unchanging, and he is our goal and our prize. We flee to this gospel hope for refuge like Peter and John ran to the empty tomb that Sunday. Final point, Jesus holds the faithful. Jesus holds on to the faithful. Isn't that good news? We have faith, but it's fleeting and failing. It's imperfect. There are days that we doubt. There are days that we sin and fail and falter. But Christ is a secure holder of those who have placed faith in him. Verse 19 begins, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This anchor that I preach to you today is Jesus Christ, sure and steady, unmovable. He's called sure and steadfast. These two words are very important. The author uses the word sure in Greek, which is asphales. It's a compound word of sphalos, which means fall, but the prefix a, which means not falling, is what it means. Asphales is where we get our English word asphalt from. And the writer is communicating a solid footing for us to stand on. Now, I know as West Virginians, when I say asphalt, you picture potholes big enough to catch trout out of. I get that. But for the first century, asphalt was a rock-solid surface that was much different than the Roman roads and muddy fields that they were used to. He says that Jesus is our asphales, this unslippable foundation, this firm foundation that we can grab a foothold on. And then he says he is steadfast, which literally translates to unable to be moved. We can anchor our unstable lives to the immutability of God. Hebrews 2:1, the beginning of this letter says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What prevents you from drifting? An anchor does. So if you've remained in the faith, it's not to your credit, it's because you have a good anchor named Jesus Christ. And if you've drifted, it's not the anchor's fault, it's because you have not tethered yourself to it properly. I was talking to my dad before service, and I remembered a time where we had thrown the anchor in when we were fishing. And when we went to pull the anchor up, we just pulled up a rope only. We're like, uh-oh, that's not good. And I was talking to dad, I was like, you remember that? And he said, yeah, I was at Burnsville. He said, I could take you exactly where it is now. If we had some diving gear, we could probably go get it. That's like a true fisherman there. He's always wanting to go back and get his anchor that he lost. But the hopelessness of an anchor without a rope tied to it is where we find ourselves when we're not truly tethered to Jesus Christ, just by name only, or by affiliation, or Christianity as a box that we check on a census because we go to church on Easter. Remember, we are called to flee to the refuge of Christ. Verse 19b says, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, this example from Abraham of a priest. Jesus is our high priest. He is the hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This curtain is referenced to in the first century temple when Jesus died. There was a curtain that separated the common people from a place of God's presence known as the Holy of Holies, a place that only the high priest could go one time a year to offer atonement and sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he would enter in with a rope tied around his leg, so if he was not holy enough, if he had failed and not atoned for his own sins, that rope could be used to drag his dead body out of the Holy of Holies. But Jesus entered into that Holy of Holies not with the blood sacrifice of a goat or a heifer, but he entered into that Holy of Holies with his own blood, having died on the cross and risen from the dead. Look at what happens as he's on the cross in Mark 15. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, why would that happen? Because Jesus has given us eternal, forever access to God the Father. There is no more need of covenantal sacrifices. There is no more need for us to have a high priest. There is no more need for Melchizedek. All we have is Jesus, and Jesus is all we need. And we have constant and full access to our unchanging, holy God through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is absolutely everything. And if you don't know him, you need to be introduced to him. He is, in this passage, a sacrifice for all of us who are covenant breakers. He is the only begotten Son, greater than Isaac, sacrificed in our place. He's the unchanging purpose of God. He is the unchanging Word of God spoken and revealed to us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He is the greater Melchizedek. He is the perfect high priest who brings us to God. He is our sure and steadfast and unmoving anchor, keeping us from drifting away from our faith in God. He's the asphalt under our feet, never crumbling. He is the risen, alive King of Kings that we worship with our entire lives. Amen. If you don't know him, you need to meet him. But let me finish with this thought. Many of you, if you were to be truly honest with me, would only accept the idea of Christianity because you hate the idea of hell. That's it. You don't want eternal wrath that you deserve. You don't want punished forever. And heaven sounds pretty good. Eternal life, eternal happiness and bliss, that sounds all right. You don't love Christ, you love heaven because it's better than the alternative. But the whole book of Hebrews makes it clear that's not good enough. At its heart, that's selfish, and it's not genuine repentance. It's not turning away from yourself and turning to your holy God. It's serving yourself. I want eternal life. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to sell you that this Easter. I want you to fall in love with the risen Savior who died for you. Not just loving the idea of heaven, but loving the Christ of heaven. Matthew Henry preached, "Let us then love heaven the more on Christ's account and long to be there with him where we shall be forever safe and forever satisfied." And so this morning I ask, do you love Christ or do you just not love hell? My message to you is that Christ loves you. He's beckoning you and drawing you into his church. And you won't find perfection in this church, but you will find people pointing you to perfection in a perfect Savior, Jesus. You see, if Jesus holds you and holds your faith, there's no way that you only give him a couple holidays a year. Don't neglect the good works that God has called you to. Don't neglect to meet together. Don't neglect to raise your children in this faith. Don't neglect to serve Jesus all your days. Let me finish by reading Hebrews 10. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near."
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.